and turn to the book of Hebrews and to the chapter number 1. Book of Hebrews at the chapter 1. It has been our purpose this week, with the Lord's help, to speak upon the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been speaking, with the Lord's help again, to show you something from the scriptures which exalt Christ and set him apart from all others. Set him apart from all other men, but set him apart also from all other counterfeits. There is one true Christ. There is one true doctrine. There is one true salvation. There's one true priest, and tonight we will learn that there's one true king who has right and authority over all of us. And I trust to continue in that purpose tonight, to show you from the scriptures the excellency of our Saviour in his offices, not only as prophet but as priest, but also tonight as king. And we're reading in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is a sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Always keep in mind who the person is that's speaking. In these verses, unto the Son he saith, that's God the Father speaking, and he's still speaking in verse 9, and he's speaking now again in verse 10. He's looking at his Son in the eye, and he's saying, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. He's still speaking to his Son here. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Verse 13 says, But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now with our Bibles opened at Hebrews 1, let's pray for the Lord's help. Almighty God, we thank thee tonight that thy word is the word of truth. We thank thee that thy Son is the prophet of truth. Indeed, we thank thee that he is the way and the truth and the life. And we pray, Lord, this night that we might be submitted joyfully, willingly, lovingly to him. We pray that we might learn of him tonight. O Lord, help us. We need thee. We need thee so, so very much. It would be impossible, Lord, for us to put into words exactly how much we need thee. And so, Lord, for the preaching of thy word, I ask thee this night that as on other occasions this week, so I might know thee, help of God the Holy Ghost. Give, Lord, before that what is necessary, the cleansing of the blood of Christ in conscience and thought and will and purpose and deed in every aspect of our inner being. Give that cleansing of the blood of Christ. And having given it, pray, Lord, that you'd give us the unction of God, the Holy Spirit. Pray, Lord, that you'd silence all within us which is opposed to thee. And give, Lord, to us a hearing ear, an understanding, a listening heart, and a willingness to obey thee. Take the glory, Lord, for all that takes place this night, and help us to aim at magnifying thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're looking at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. We did look at them earlier in the week. We want to look at them again tonight in this final message. I have already said, those of you that were here, that the offices of Christ are roles, if you like, that have been conferred upon him by divine authority in order that he might be a complete and perfect Savior. He has been and is the prophet of God par excellence. Beyond him, there's nothing more that God has to say to us with respect to our salvation. But as we learned last night, it's not enough for us just to have Christ as a prophet. It's necessary for us to have him also as a priest. Not only to reveal to us as a prophet the word of God, but as a priest to reconcile us to God, to be our way to God. And we'll learn tonight that salvation isn't complete either without the kingship of Christ, without his authority. If we have Christ as our priest and saviour and reconciler, we must also bow to his authority, supreme as it is. We must humble ourselves, the Bible says, under the mighty hand of God. And when we do that, he raises us up. So we've seen already that the offices of Christ are all of them indispensable to our salvation. The trouble is that oftentimes one office of Christ is magnified above the other. Perhaps not intentionally by Christians, but often that's the case, that one of the offices is emphasized above other of the offices. Usually I think it's the priestly offices of office of Christ more than his prophetic office or kingly office that is given emphasis to. We give more time, more thought to Christ's dying, to Christ's suffering in our place, to his shedding of his blood. Not that that is wrong, that we should give thought to it, but sometimes it's at the expense of the other functions, the other offices of Christ. It is sometimes the case that preachers are at fault in this, and that it occupies more space in our preaching than Christ's work as prophet and his work as king. Almost as if, although we wouldn't say it, almost as if the work as prophet and his work as king is not as vital as his work as priest. Before we go on, let me say that the centre of the gospel is, of course, Christ's death and sacrifice. His once for all, final and irrepeatable work of atonement upon Calvary. That is the heart of the gospel. That's the life and soul of the gospel. The preaching of the cross is something, of course, which was prominent in the scriptures and indeed very, very prominent in the preaching of the early church. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, but we preach Christ crucified. And every true Christian church has got to do the same. We've got to preach Christ crucified. Perhaps because the preaching of the cross is not as prominent as it has been before. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why we are lacking in power today. The preaching of Christ crucified is the only thing that can level man's stubborn and sinful pride to the dust. It is the only thing that can humble him to the end that it might raise him up. And believers in this meeting know that. They know that the preaching of the cross is for that glorious end purpose of lifting man up. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, thank God, we say, it is the power of God. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we Christians, we preach Christ crucified. Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. And Jesus said, If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. One of the reasons, perhaps, why the church is lacking in power today is because the emphasis is not, it has drifted away, we might say, from the cross work of Christ. It's almost as if that's no longer the centre of our preaching. It's almost as if that doesn't have the significance that it used to have. And we forget that the emphasis upon the blood of Christ and the preaching of the cross is absolutely essential to powerful and fruitful ministry and work. Too often when the cross is preached, the blood of Christ is left out. But in the Bible, when we're thinking about Christ's priestly work, at all times this is given particular mention of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not mentioned incidentally. It's mentioned as the very soul of the matter. Ephesians 1 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood. Christ also, Colossians 1:20, made peace through the blood of his cross. Romans 3 says that God hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Romans 5 verse 9 tells us that we are now justified, pardoned, free from condemnation. We are now justified by his blood. However, why we must preach the cross and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, why we must give proper place to Christ's work as our priest, our great high priest, our preaching must not end there. See, the scripture prophesied that Christ would be more than a prophet according to Deuteronomy 18, more than a priest according to Psalm 110 verse 4. It prophesied that he would be a king, and the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Ghost speaking by the mouth of David, says this in Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Who is that king that was prophesied of in Psalm 2? It was none other than Christ. Why do the heathen rage, the psalm begins? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed is Christ, against his Christ. And later in the psalm, the Father says, "Yet have I set my king, my Christ, my king, my sovereign, upon my holy hill of Zion." Now, we believe in the faithfulness of scriptures, or we should believe in the faithfulness of scriptures. And if God's word is true, and it is, then we give particular adherence to that fact. And we remember that Christ is king. We remember that he's not only got to be preached as the prophesied one, the prophet that would come, the sum and substance of the gospel, the final spokesman of deity. We not only remember that he's got to be preached as a priest, the reconciler, but that was prophesied of him. He's also got to be preached as the king. It was promised that he would be king. It is now true that he is king. He's exalted to God's right hand, as the Bible says. Therefore, let us preach him as king. Not just as prophet, not just as priest, but in all his offices, and preaching him also as king. Interesting thing is that when we come to the end of the Bible climaxes, as it were, on this note. It speaks of his offices once again. Revelation 1 verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness," that's Christ's work as prophet. He's not only the faithful witness, the prophet, he's the first begotten of the dead. He died and he rose again. He's our priest. And then the prince of the kings of the earth, that speaks of his kingship, his authority. And this is one of the very final things that's spoken to us in the scriptures of truth. We're focusing again right at the end of the Bible, right as the canon of scriptures completed, upon not one office, not two offices, but all the offices of Christ. His work as prophet, his work as priest, and yes, his work as king. His work as king. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. And that's the Lord's parting word, as it were, to us at the end of the Bible. "I'm the prince of the kings of the earth." And in that, the Lord has reminded us who he is. And therefore, he must be precious to us for all that he is. Precious as our prophet, yes. Enlightening our minds in the knowledge of God. Precious as our priest. Bringing us back into fellowship with him. Reconciling us to God by the death that he died. But also precious to us as king, ruling to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. The fact that we must have Christ in all his offices is emphasized, therefore, by the certain link that there is between them. They are inseparable. As we learned earlier this week, the purpose of his work as prophet is to show our need of him as priest. It's not entirely aside or kept apart from his work as priest. As Christ speaks of the prophet, or speaks as a prophet, he reveals the holiness of God, exposing our sin, but he points to himself, and he tells us that he is the way, the deliverer, the saviour from sin, but also as king risen from the dead and ascended to glory, he is in the position to dispense to us all the benefits of his priesthood, all the benefits of his death, all those blessings of eternal redemption that he purchased once and for all when he died upon Calvary and shed his precious life's blood. We see that emphasized for us as we turn back to the book of Acts and to the chapter number 5. And in Acts 5 verse 29 we come to some important words. Peter was preaching the gospel. He was affirming the fact that he would obey God in the preaching of the gospel rather than be made silent by men. We ought to obey God rather than men. Then he preaches Jesus and he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And we are witnesses of these things. Witnesses of the fact that God hath exalted him. Witnesses of the fact that he's not merely on the cross, or not on the cross at all any longer. He's not merely hanging on a tree. That he has risen, that he's exalted, that he has ascended. Why has he risen? Why is he exalted? Why has he ascended? Why is he a prince and a savior of God's right hand? So that he might dispense to us all the blessings of eternal redemption which he purchased as our priest and sacrificed when he died. And so he says he's exalted to be a prince and a savior, to do something for us, to give us repentance and remission of sins. And as if we needed another witness, we ought to remember this other witness that is spoken of here, this divine witness. The Holy Ghost has a word for us tonight. He is telling us, don't forget Christ's work as king. Don't forget Christ's work as king. Don't focus on him merely as your priest. Don't focus on him merely as your prophet. But remember that he's king. The Holy Ghost was witness of the fact that God exalted his son to be a prince and a savior, to give Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins to men. The Holy Spirit witnesses to that fact. Now, if that's the Spirit's witness, it is incumbent upon all of us to give heed to that fact and to remember and to focus tonight on the fact that Jesus is our glorious King. There's three things about the kingship of Christ which I want to point out to you as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. He is the one whom God has spoken unto us in this end age by. Yeah, the Lord has spoken unto us by his Son, verse 2, that his work is prophet. Then we're reminded about how he purged our sins in verse 3. But that's his work as priest. But here's his work now, Paul emphasizing his work as king. Hebrews 1, verse 2. God hath appointed him heir of all things. Verse 3, when he by himself purged our sins, something happened. He sat down after that, he sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. So here's the office of his kingship. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that Christ is exalted to be king. Verse 3 says that he is appointed heir. And his work of purging our sins was a work, we remind ourselves of from verse 3, a work far greater than any other work that he has done. Certainly it's far greater than his work as creator. Far greater than his work as the maker of all the worlds. His work of redemption brings him infinitely greater honour. And in turn brings us infinitely greater blessings in his work of redemption. A work of creation rather. By purging our sins, he dealt with our sins powerfully. He purged them. That means he purified us of them. He dealt with our sins personally. He did it by himself in his own body and by his own blood. He purged by himself, says one commentator, our sins without a partner and by himself without a comforter. He has dealt with sin perfectly, because the word here in verse 3 is in the aorist tense. It means once and for all. And now that he has dealt with our sin, personally and powerfully and perfectly, now he is exalted to be king. Because the work is finished. Because the price of our redemption is paid. Our great Savior, our great priest, our great mediator, Jesus Christ, is exalted. Where is he now? He's on the Father's right hand. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice the word sat down in verse 3. The word sat down are of particular significance because they emphasize yet again that the work of Christ in redemption is finished. It's complete. It means that Christ has ceased from sacrificial suffering. The Old Testament tabernacle, there was no piece of furniture, no chair upon which the priest could sit down. Why was that? It was simply because the priest's work was never done. And in chapter 10, Hebrews reminds us that there was always these sacrifices, year by year continually, year after year after year after year, sacrifices were made. And still, the work was not done. The priest never sat down. Christ has sat down because as our priest, he has finished the work. He's exalted. He is king because he is a faithful priest also. A And on the cross, our great high priest finished the work of redemption. He cried out, not it's going to be finished, or it's partly finished. Thank God he cried out, it is finished. The work was done. And now because of that finished work, he's glorified. So there's a definite link between the finished work of Christ and his position as king. That our great high priest is now exalted is also our peace. It is our happiness and joy. It's this thing that gives us assurance in this world. Arthur Pink, in his commentary in the book of Hebrews, says, we cannot think of the God-man as where he is now, or where he now is, without realizing that the very circumstance of his being there shows in itself that our sins are put away finally and forever. The present position of glory by the mediator is a conclusive evidence that sins are put away. What a wonderful truth that is. How comforting to the believer. Because Christ is there in glory, it is proof, it is evidence that our sins have been dealt with. We're not waiting to be saved if we've believed on him. We're not hoping to be saved if we're believing on him. We're not waiting for him to purge our sins, because as he is at the Father's right hand, it is demonstrated loud and clear that our sins are once and for all put away by Jesus. Because he is exalted, having finished the work, because he is exalted, having obtained eternal redemption, we love him. And because we love him, it's because of that that we are opposed to everything that militates against him. Everything that makes it militates against him. And any denial of the finished work of Christ detracts completely from the fact that he is king. Doesn't give him the glory that's due to his name, either as priest or as king. And that's why we oppose ourselves to all false gospels. Any denial of the finished work of Christ completely destroys the fact that Christ is king. Thank God Christ is king. He is our king. And the word heir emphasizes the fact in verse 3. He has been appointed heir of all things. He is the heir. That implies his dignity and dominion. By his finished work, he has a legal right and title to this glory that has been conferred upon him. It is his by right. He hasn't taken it upon him without right. Or this honour which has been conferred upon him is been conferred upon him because of what he has done, having finished the work of atonement. Let's never forget that. This honour that is Christ is his by right. When Philippians talks about his death, it goes on to mention his exaltation. He humbled himself and he became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, in other words, because of that, it's not because he doesn't deserve it, it's because he deserves it, having done the work of salvation or redemption at the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every other name. The Christian gospel is set apart, therefore, by this, that none other but our Saviour Jesus Christ has the right to that great honour and that great dignity and that dominion which is conferred upon him by the Father. Is exalted to be king. Hebrews 1 verse 3 also shows us that he is established to be king. It's not just that he is heir. It is also, verse 2, it's not just that he is heir. It is also that he is the appointed heir. And that word appointed is very important. Christ is viewed here, not as it were in his abstract deity, but as our mediator, as God incarnate. And it's only as God incarnate, we must remember this, it's very important, only as God incarnate that Christ could be appointed heir. As God the Son, essentially, one with the Father from all eternity, he could not be deputed to do anything. It's as God incarnate that he is appointed. That word's important. Then the word also signifies that it was by divine appointment. That, in other words, that he was predestinated to be the mediator. He was predestinated to be the heir of all things, as verse 2 puts it. Of course, he is the heir because of his work of purging our sins. We know that, we've learned that already, but not just because of that. It was his purging our sins which was a means to the end of his glory. As indicated by 1 Peter 1 verse 11, the Spirit was in them and he signified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. The glory that should follow was the end of God's purpose. The sufferings of Christ were the means to the end. However, while the means to the end was appointed, the end itself was also appointed. He is appointed sufferer, but he's also appointed sovereign, or appointed heir. Glory was the predestinated reward of Jesus Christ. Glory was the predestinated, the foreordained purpose for him. The predestinated reward of one who purged our sins by himself with his own precious blood. He didn't take it upon him by arbitrary choice. Neither his work as prophet is by arbitrary choice, nor his work as priest, nor his work as king. And what is said of him as priest in chapter 5 of Hebrews can be said of him in respect to his other offices. Just as Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, we can also say that Christ glorified not himself to be made king, to be made heir of all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ is by no means a pretender. He is the rightful heir of all things. And of none other but Christ is it said that he is the appointed heir. No one but Christ was foreordained to have this dignity, to have this universal dominion. No one but Christ. Antichrist comes as a great usurper. He would take from him that glory which is due to his name as the heir of all things. And in 2 Thessalonians we are reminded of that, that this man of sin, he sits in the temple of God, he pretends to be God, he takes the glory that belongs to God, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. But he is not appointed. He is not appointed, self-appointed. But our Savior was not self-appointed. He was appointed by the Father. Appointed by the Father. And because he is the appointed heir, not just the heir, but the appointed heir, because he's appointed, therefore he is the rightful heir to all things. And because of the divine appointment, absolutely nothing could keep Christ from this glory. Absolutely nothing could keep Christ from being the heir of all things. Absolutely nothing. No man, no angel, nothing. When we turn to Isaiah, we are reminded of how God's purposes can never be thwarted. Isaiah 46 and verse 10 tells us this. He declares the end from the beginning. And he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. It was the Father's eternal counsel that Christ should be the heir of all things. Now he is the heir of all things because God's counsel stands. Because God does all his pleasure. It was his purpose from all eternity that Christ should be king. And now his pleasure is seen in the fact that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he is now king. I said something like that in my prayer, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's not coming to be made king, he's coming as king. Notice the words, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, he is now heir of all things. Now heir of all things, he's reigning now. And everything therefore serves his purpose, as Christ is not only the heir, as Christ is also the appointed heir. One divinely established in the purposes of God, and then in time, as he is the appointed heir, there is nothing that is successful in resisting him. Everything serves the divine purpose with regard to Christ as king. Resistance of the divine purpose, resistance to the appointed heir, is absolutely futile, completely futile. You know, when our Savior suffered at the hands of wicked men, what they did to him then was futile. It was futile. While he suffered at the hands of evil men, nevertheless the divine will was still fulfilled. God's pleasure and purpose with regard to him as priest was still fulfilled. Because though they took him with wicked hands and slew him, the Bible says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And men in crucifying Christ could not frustrate the plans of God. How therefore can any man hope to frustrate the plans of God? Hope to frustrate now our Lord Jesus Christ when he is exalted and death has no more dominion over him, as the Bible tells us. Isn't all the antagonism of man, no matter how heated it is, no matter how continuous it is, it will never disannul his rightful claims. It will never diminish his power. No matter who is set against Christ, he is still king because of the divine appointment. It's interesting to note that when Jesus came to this earth, his own people who were so hardened against him knew that he was the appointed heir. And in that parable of the, not of the kingdom, the parable of the vineyard, I think it is, Mark 12, we are reminded of how the owner of the vineyard, he sent one servant after another, one was spitefully entreated, another was killed, and then he said, I will send unto them my son, my well-beloved, they will reverence him. And what was the attitude of those that worked in the vineyard? Those that worked in the vineyard were typical of the Jewish leaders of whom this parable was directed. The attitude is described in Jesus' words like this. When they saw him, they said, that they well-beloved the son whom they were supposed to reverence. When they saw him, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. The inheritance will be ours. But their killing couldn't stop him from becoming heir. It served his divine purpose. And so we're reminded of the destruction of those who oppose the well-beloved son that they ought to have reverenced. You see, the lesson in Christ's parable is this, that whether men like it or not, Jesus Christ is King. Christ is King. Appointed heir in the eternal councils, sent to that end, and now having finished the work of atonement, he realizes it. He is now King. He is now heir of all things. He is not only exalted to be King, he is established as King. Third and final thing which I want to leave with you is this. The extent of his kingdom, or the extent of his kingship. Verse 3 it says, he had been appointed heir, or verse 2 rather, he had been appointed heir of all things. I mark those words, all things, they're important. All things, not some things, not most things, but all things. And let's always be careful, of course, in dividing the word of truth. And it's been my purpose as I'm going through these messages this week to make defense of certain fundamental biblical doctrines, especially the doctrine of Christ's deity. And this is important as we come to consider this fact, the extent of Christ's kingdom. He's heir of all things. Spurgeon said in reference to this, we must take this description of Jesus Christ as appointed heir of all things in his person as man and as God and man combined or conjoined. For as God alone, Christ is necessarily heir of all things without any appointment. But in his complex person as God and man conjoined, the Father hath appointed him heir of all things. Now when he's heir of all things, and when we're thinking about the extent of his kingdom or the extent of his kingship, that means that he is the possessor. That means that he is the proprietor of everything. And I mean everything. First of all, he is the possessor and proprietor of angels. Of angels that are good, of angels that are evil, of men, and of his redeemed especially, and of this world, and the governments of this world. Christ made it abundantly clear before he went back to glory that he was heir of all things. He said in Matthew 28 to his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me. I'm the heir of all power. Now that's not yet fully manifested, that Christ is the heir of all things. Not yet fully manifest. As the Bible says, now we see not yet all things put under his feet, or put under him. But one day, perhaps that day will come sooner than any of us here think or know. One day, publicly. One day, universally. One day before this entire world, it will be manifest that Jesus Christ is indeed heir of all things, that he is universal King. Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and his right to dispose of all things according to his will and pleasure will be seen all right then. And before him, says the Bible, shall be gathered all nations, And he shall separate them one from another as a sheep when he divides, as a shepherd when he divides his sheep from his goats. Our great mediator, therefore, Jesus Christ, has dominion over every creature and everything. So much is meant by this expression, heir of all things, of all things. Now let's mark them one by one quickly. He has dominion over the good angels. Verse 13 of Hebrews 1 reminds us that no angel was ever invited, no angel was ever given this exalted position that Christ now occupies. To which of the angels said at any time, can you name any of them, Michael, Gabriel, or any of the others? To which of the angels said at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the answer to that question is, he said it to none. Not to the highest angel, not to the lowest angel, not to any angel of any rank or any order, those celestial beings, to none of them. But he said it to Christ. He said it to Christ. Christ is in the exalted position over angels. Christ sits there in the Father's right hand. Moreover, in that exalted position, his dominion over good angels is seen because he directs them to do their work. We come to verse 7, where we're told that he makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. There is an angelic ministry to this world, or in this world, to God's people. And verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth? What do you mean sent? Not sent by the coming of their own will, but sent forth by whom? By the one who sits on the Father's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. He's the one that sends forth those good angels because he has dominion over them. He has dominion, thank God, not only over the good angels, he has got dominion over the evil angels. It's interesting that in verse 7 of Hebrews 1 we're told about his angels. That says the angels of Christ. Then there's another Bible reference which speaks about the devil and his angels. Christ has dominion over the devil and over his angels too. And therefore they are obliged to bow before him. Evil angels are obliged to bow before Christ because of his dominion. He has dominion not over evil angels, he has dominion over all men. He bows his head in Gethsemane's garden praying to the Father, and he says this in John 17 verse 2, that thou hast given me power over all flesh. So not only are all angels obliged to bow to him, but all men are also obliged to humble themselves before him. We're reminded that pride is a thing which brings man down, but humility is a thing which brings man up. Interesting thing. It's not a contradiction. God humbles us by his grace before his great king in order that he might raise us up. In order that he might raise us up. Humble yourselves, says the Bible, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Christ has dominion over all men. He has especially dominion and lordship over his redeemed. The power that he has over all flesh is especially exercised. That great power that he has is especially exercised towards his elect ones. As thou hast given him power, says the Bible, over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Christ has lordship over his redeemed and elect ones especially. And who are those ones? Those are the ones that come to him in faith and repentance. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Let me ask you this question. Have you yet come to Christ? Have you yet come under the light of his word and acknowledged him as your prophet, the one to direct your path? Have you ever acknowledged him as your priest? Have you seen him as the only one that can reconcile you to God? Have you? Have you ever bowed before him as your king? Submitting to his law, to his rule in your heart? That's the important thing. Then if you have done, there is a lesson for you to learn here. There's application for Christians. The application is that we might be dedicated, seeing Christ as our King, seeing as our King over us by redemption and by mercy and grace. Then that calls us to a wholehearted dedication to him. As long as we have breath in our body, as long as we have strength to serve him, as long as we have days and opportunities. The Bible says in Corinthians, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are his. Christ's authority over his people is asserted on this account, that he has redeemed them. That he has redeemed them. And he who is therefore naturally our priest, brethren and sisters, he who is therefore our priest is naturally therefore our king. And we ought to be dedicated to him. The Bible again says in another scripture, you are bought with a price. Be not therefore the servants of men. You're bought with a price. Spurgeon again comments, if we belong to Christ, then we are on His side. The side of King Jesus, whatever side that might be. Whether in religion, whether in morals, or whether in politics, we are on the side of Christ. Kingship of Christ, His lordship over His redeemed ones, not only means that we should be dedicated, it means that we should adore Him. There's adoration as well as dedication here. Revelation 5 verse 9, the whole thing about heaven is that we're taken up with the praises of Christ. And the Bible says that these ones that are in glory, they sing a new song, saying to Him that sits upon the throne, Thou hast redeemed us, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, for Thou was slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and people and nation and tongue. Thou hast redeemed us. And therefore we bow, not only in submission, but in adoration before Thee, our King. Submission is implied in the fact that Christ is Lord over His people. Ephesians 1 tells us that God wrought great blessings in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He goes on to tell us in Ephesians 1 that He hath put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to the church. The church is to be submitted to Christ in everything. Now, in this day and age of apostasy, that's an important thing to remember. The teaching that we need to be submitted to Him, the church needs to be submitted to Him. In the doctrines of Romanism, it is the Pope that claims jurisdiction over the church. In the doctrines of Romanism, he asserts that to be subject to Him is, these are his own words, to be subject to Him is altogether necessary for us to salvation. But it's not, because Christ is the King. It's being subject to King Jesus, not subject to the man of sin in Rome. It's being subject to the man, King Jesus, or to our glorious and exalted High Priest. It's being subject to Him that brings salvation to us. Are we submitted to Him? Or do we only merely do what some do and pay lip service? You call me Lord, Lord. Why don't you do the things that I command you? Why don't you do as I say? Am I submitted to Christ? Are you submitted to Christ? That's the question. One final thought. Christ, with this universal dominion, has dominion over governments. That's a timely word for this day. The highest are going to serve His purpose. The highest are in subordination to His power. The Bible says, none can stay the hand of Him, nor say unto Him, what doest thou? That goes for governments as well as individuals. The Bible predicted in the Psalms that Christ would be higher than the kings of the earth. And those that oppose themselves to Him, He most certainly will bring down, not merely individuals, but governments. The Bible reminds us that these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, because He is Lord of lords, and He is King of kings. King of kings. Higher than the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ has a right, therefore, to send His gospel into all the world. And no government has a right to stand in its way. He will deal with earthly governments to His own glory and to His people's benefit. Isaiah 60 verse 12 says, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee, that is, will not serve the king, the nation or kingdom will not serve King Jesus, shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Utterly wasted. Daniel 7, we're reminded, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given who to? To godless men. No, someday it's going to be given, as Daniel says, to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Wicked men think that they're riding high. The Bully of Baghdad thinks perhaps that he's going to survive. He may do, but he'll never survive the judgment and wrath of God Almighty. Never. Never do it. Just as God brought down Nebuchadnezzar, and just as God brought down His grandson Belshazzar, God will bring Saddam Hussein down too, because Christ is King. He has dominion over all governments. He's the possessor, thank God, of all blessings. That's such a good note on which to finish, isn't it? John Owen says, all the stores of grace and mercy that are in heaven for sinners are given into the hands of King Jesus and resigned up to his sovereign disposal. When he ascended, the Bible says he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, even to the rebellious also. What are those gifts that are in the hands of King Jesus to dispense? The gift of pardon is in his hand to dispense. Acts 5 verse 31 makes that abundantly clear to us. And we're told in Acts 5 verse 31 this: him hath God exalted to be his Prince and his Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Sinners who are under conviction of sin, who want to be saved, sometimes say, but I could never keep it, I could never repent. And you know what? They're dead right. Absolutely right. But not being able to repent in themselves, here's the comfort: King Jesus is able to give them repentance and forgiveness. We have liberty because we're reminded that the heir, John 8 verse 35, the heir Jesus Christ is the Son, and whomsoever the Son makes free, thank God, is free indeed. Pardon and liberty, the gift of repentance and forgiveness, and thank God, preservation to the end by King Jesus. No man, he says, concerning my sheep which I have redeemed, no man shall pluck them out of my hand, because I am the King as well as the priest, because I reign and I rule, and I put all enemies under my feet, and all the enemies of my people I will crush and destroy. I and my people shall be eternally secure. Isn't it a wonderful thing that by grace God has brought many of us into his family? We are joint heirs, the Bible says, with Christ. Marvelous thing. He's heir of all things, but we are joint heirs with him. Wonderful thing to be in Christ. Wonderful thing to be united to this heir. Are you united to him? Is he your King? Make sure that he is. Make sure now that he is, by coming and trusting in him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for thy help and presence. We pray now that the King that you have set upon your holy hill of Zion, that we might be bowed in submission to him. You've told us in your word, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish from the way. We pray, Lord, that there might be a bowing before Christ and embracing of the Jesus who is freely offered in the gospel. Hear our prayers this night. Glorify yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.